We are continuing our series called Teach Us to Pray, and we've been focused on Jesus' prayer out of Luke chapter 11, but I'm actually going to have you turn somewhere else this morning. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you do not have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand, and someone will bring a Bible to you if you need one. If you don't own a Bible, then that Bible is yours to keep. It is our gift to you. Read it every day and seek the face of God. So raise your hand up high, and if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to pray just one more time. Father, now, as we open up the scriptures, we ask that you would speak by the Holy Spirit to us about this very important subject of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different in our series in prayer, and I'm going to focus on one phrase out of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And it's the version of it in Matthew chapter 6. So if you were to look in Luke chapter 11, you would see the shorter, more condensed version of Jesus' prayer. But if you were to go to Matthew chapter 6, you would see the more elongated version. It's usually the one we pray when we pray the Our Father together. You know what I'm talking about? So Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, the last line, one of the last lines in the prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Or your translation might say, "Deliver us from evil." So we're going to really hone in on this statement, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And this morning, I want us to talk about prayer in regards to spiritual warfare. And that's why you were in Ephesians chapter 6. If you know Ephesians, you know why we would pick such a piece of scripture. But just to start off, I just am curious to just kind of throw this question out in the room. Do you believe in spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict? Do you believe that actually in this room, this morning, that there is more going on than what we can actually physically see and interact with our five senses? That there's actually a conflict in the heavenlies between the realm of God and the realm of Satan and evil, that those are in conflict. And typically the church has a huge pendulum swing when it comes to our belief in spiritual conflict. I heard a lot of people say, yes, you believe in spiritual warfare, some of you more than others. And some of us have taken this thought to an extreme. I would call that the camp of the devil is in everything. You sneeze, rebuke that devil. You get caught in traffic after work on a Friday, rebuke that devil. It's the devil if I didn't get a parking spot and my kid got a bad grade, and the devil is in everything. And so we blame the devil for everything. Then the pendulum swings way to the other extreme, and we say everything has a rational explanation. The devil really isn't in any of it. It's all just life. And both extremes are what I would call blinding. That if you believe the devil's in nothing or the devil's in everything, you're gonna miss out on the reality of the war that happens in the heavenly realms, that everything has a rational explanation or the devil is in everything. And I think C.S. Lewis, we've quoted this one a lot, but it's worth bringing up again. When he wrote his great work on spiritual warfare, Screwtape Letters, anybody read Screwtape? Woo, shout out to Screwtape. In his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, he said it this way, as it concerns our tendency to go extreme. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And so the church often ends up in one of these two camps. But I would say this, 21st century post-enlightenment Western America, we probably tend to go more toward the over-intellectualizing of spiritual warfare. That is, in the birth of the scientific age during the Enlightenment and modernism, we tend to, through the advancements of the microscope and the telescope and philosophy and the sciences and psychology, think that we can explain everything through science, philosophy, psychology, and all of the sciences. And I think that there can be a danger in being so naturalistic in the way that we think, that everything has a rational explanation. And sometimes we just have to simply get out of our very myopic post-enlightenment Western society view and realize that in the majority of the world, there is another perspective about spirituality. Actually, if you were to travel in places in Africa and Asia and South America and many other places in the world, when you talk about the spirit world, that isn't something that's unusual or hard for them to believe. They actually believe that it actually helps them understand what's going on in reality. And you know, I think it might be very arrogant of us in the Western world to think that we're more advanced because of maybe, you know, the developments that we've seen, to think that nobody else has it right. And so in most of the world, outside of kind of the Western world, the spiritual warfare thing is alive and well. They see spiritual conflict. They understand it in ways that perhaps we have missed out on. That is, I've been reading this book by Gregory Boyd, a very scholarly work, actually, on spiritual warfare called simply God at War. I'd encourage you to pick it up. For some of you, it'll challenge some of your theology on a variety of levels, and we can talk after you've read the book. But it's a pretty thick read, but it's a very thorough read from the scriptures and the just basically a global worldview on spiritual conflict. And he writes in his book, as it concerns spiritual warfare, the Bible from beginning to end presupposes spiritual beings who exist between humanity and God and whose behavior significantly affects human existence for better or for worse. So for much of the world, and especially the world of the Bible and the teachings of Jesus, spiritual conflict is real. And so we want to be a people, a church, who's informed by Jesus, the Bible, and also is listening to the voice of our brothers and sisters who live outside of 21st century America. With that in mind, I did want us to take a look at Paul's writing on this very subject of spiritual conflict. So you're in Ephesians chapter 6, are you? And we're going to read it, and as we read it, I want you to read it through these lenses of asking yourself, while you're reading it, these three questions. Who is our enemy? What are his tactics? And how do we fight back? So those are the three questions. While we're looking at the passage, asking yourself, who is our enemy? What are his tactics? And how do we fight back? Okay, you got it? Who is our enemy? What are his tactics? And how do we fight back? So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Rebuke that devil. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me, Paul requests, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Amen. So we ask this question to begin as we look at this Ephesians passage and consider Jesus' prayer to us to teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask this question of the text, who is our enemy? And I think if you were going to answer back, you would probably be quick to say demons or the devil. And you would be right, but that's not the terminology that Paul uses exclusively. Actually, Paul uses way more words than simply Satan and demons to describe spiritual warfare. Actually, notice several things that Paul refers to as our enemy. He talks about rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's a way more descriptive context than just the devil and his demons. The devil in the red pajamas and the little demons in their little pajamas following him with pitchforks, you know, right out of Dante's Inferno medieval kind of ideology. But when the scriptures talk, when Paul talks about this big idea of spiritual warfare, he's talking about rulers and authorities and principalities that are in heavenly realms. And again, Gregory Boyd in his work commented on this, and I think it's going to be a rather long quote, but it'll be worth it in the end, on this very idea of spiritual conflict with these larger forces, rulers, authorities, powers of the dark world. He said and wrote this, his use of such phrases as rulers, powers, dominions, thrones, and elemental spirits depict these forces as exercising a great deal of influence over general regions. Think of like Daniel chapter 10, if you know that story. The prince of Persia entangling with probably a post-theophany, we would call it, and Michael the archangel. So think warfare in that sense over regions. That these forces exercise influence over general regions, realms, or aspects of creation and society. These powers seem not to hassle individuals so much as foundational structures of the whole cosmos and therefore society. And he goes on to point out what he believes are some of what he calls the foundational structures of a society or the cosmos might be that we're fighting against. And you need to listen to this because I think it's important. When we think of the rulers and the authorities and those that are at work against us in the heavenly realms, don't just think about an individual demon hassling you in your front room while you're trying to pray and read the Bible. But think about the broader picture of what the devil might be doing in foundational structures of a society. So he diagnoses these societal evils this way, idolatrous nationalism, where the flag and the cross cross over to an extreme that should not be. Idolatrous nationalism, systematic political corruption, or societal racism, or Western materialism. These all fall under the category of powers Paul is referring to. It also seems appropriate, therefore, to understand that part of the church's mission is its call to rise up against these powers. We are called to take back for the Father all aspects of creation that do not conform to the lordship of Christ. The church should say amen to that. Hence, we are to fight systematic evil as forcefully as we are to fight individual evil. Through prayer and social activism, we are to labor toward exercising the corrupted powers that structure fallen society as earnestly as we labor in exercising individual demons out of individuals. And so, evil is larger than just the demon that's harassing me and my family. We should actively go after that, and we will. We will pray that God open our eyes to see what is harassing or bothering us and our church, but the larger picture is to say through prayer and social activism, God has called us to be a people who come against the forces of hell in these ways. So the modern mind, though, when we think of these kinds of things, we start talking warfare language, we struggle with the supernatural in some degree. There's obviously the extremes, but one of the things that we have not been able to figure out with all of our science and psychology and sociology is the depth and pervasive nature of evil. I mean, think of some of the evils in the world today. I mean, you think of the racism or genocide. World War II comes to mind in the Holocaust. When you think of some of the atrocities that are happening with the mass shooters, like just recently happened in Manhattan, where that man in the truck drives and knocks over all these, kills all these people in the name of a false religion. And when you start thinking of the world, the child molesters, the serial killers, all the dark things that pervade a society, if we just throw at it our natural answers, we realize that it explains it only to a certain extent. When you think of some of the individual things that people are facing, some of the mental disorders, bipolar, some of the deep, dark bouts with depression, some of the things that people face that are just being harassed in their mind. We can explain those to an extent, but it only goes so far. But But the Bible doesn't have a problem with some of the limitations that sometimes science can put on our explanations, but rather the Bible sees that there are forces in the heavenlies at work against all that God is trying to accomplish. And so when the Bible talks about the world as it is, the God of this world, Satan, is actively involved, and there are really, if you would, two classes of beings in existence other than God himself. There are the human, and then there are the angelic. And in the human and the angelic realm, we have each in both classes of beings decided, some of us, to follow the way of God, and some have turned away from God. And so in this realm that we're working with, when we think who our enemy is, don't think the devil, but think of all of the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms, those human institutions and those angelic or demonic institutions that are at work at society as a whole, and we pray and come together against those things. But much of this is beyond just natural explanation. If you're stuck in just always being able to explain everything away, you're going to struggle in the area of spiritual warfare, because there are some things happening that you can't explain in natural terms. So then let's ask this question. If we're all on the same page and we're going, okay, like we'll indulge this conversation, like, yeah, there is a real spiritual, palpable, beyond our five senses reality, then if we know who we're fighting, the devil, his demons, these powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, what are his tactics? How does the devil fight us? Well, look down at verse 11 again. Notice what Paul says. He encourages us to put on the full armor of God so that you could take your stand against the devil's schemes. And I just want you to focus on that word, schemes. The devil's schemes. It's actually a Greek word which could also be translated methods or strategies. The devil is scheming against you. Paul said that in another place in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He said, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we are not unaware of his schemes, his strategies, his tactics. The devil, though evil, is not stupid. He knows how to deceive a human soul. And there are several varied ways that Satan will attack us. And I'm just going to read off briefly a list of just 10 ways that the Bible says that our adversary, the devil, works against us. And if you are a note taker, and I hope you are, no stress right now. I'm going to post much of this on the city because there's going to be a lot of information coming at you real fast this morning. So just relax and listen. The rest will be posted on the Emmaus blog. Actually, I'm going to post it on the blog. So just to get people to the blog. We have a blog. If you haven't been to it, I'm going to post all this great information on the blog. You can't access it any other way, so go to the blog. And I'd love your feedback, though, also. Let's interact on this blog. I think it could be fun. So 10 basic ways that Satan attacks us from the scriptures. We're aware that, number one, he is a liar, and he will lie to you. John chapter 8, verse 44. He blinds people's minds to the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He disguises himself as a messenger of light and righteousness, one that many people don't think of when dealing with the devil, that he actually can come across as light and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Also, Paul talks about what he says are the doctrines of demons. That is, Satan hiding behind false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus and Paul both talk about Satan coming as a wolf in sheep's clothes, disguised as something peaceful, but really something deadly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Acts 20, verse 30. Number 4, he can perform signs and wonders. God and the Spirit of God are not the only who have in the realm of power. 2 Thessalonians verse 9. He tempts us to sin. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He steals the word of God out of our hearts and strangles out our faith. That's one that you deal with in church or in Bible time, in Bible reading. Just having the word of God stolen and the faith in the word of God strangled out of your life. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Number 7, Satan even causes some sickness and disease. Not all sickness and all disease, but some sickness and some disease are satanic in their origins. Luke chapter 13, verse 16, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Number 8, he's a murderer. Everything to do with murder, taking life, suicide, cold-blooded murder, hatred, bitterness, the things that premeditate murder. He is a murderer. John chapter 8, verse 44, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, he interferes with our plans to minister to people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about ministry endeavors that he attempted that were thwarted by Satan. Satan was at work, interfering with the work of God. And number 10, he brings accusations against us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It's a lot of things. There's more. Some of you are like, you missed one. I know I did. There's a lot. But we are being bombarded with these tactics. Actually, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, basically summarizes the way that the enemy comes at us, at least all that is in the world. He said it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But I'm just going to summarize it all to say this. The main tool, tactic, scheme of the devil, the slanderer, is lies. His name, or title, devil, not his name, his title. His name is Lucifer, by the way. Title, devil, Satan, the great dragon. There's all kinds of names for the devil. The great deceiver, the accuser of the brothers. On and on we can go, the god of this world. But when we just talk about one of his titles, devil, diablo in the Greek, is to lie or slander. So behind all of the devil's works are lies. So let's just boil it down to that. He might do all of these things, make you sick, thwart your plans. He might cause you to sin. He might strangle the word of God, or he might be the cause of that. He might tempt you in some way. But behind all of that is a permeating lie. So I'm just going to say this. Y'all been lied to. We've all been lied to. And the devil is in the business of lies. Two main ways he lies. Temptations and accusations. So when you think of the way the devil is going to come at you, it's probably going to be by lying to you, tempting you, and accusing you. And we're going to talk about those two ways. Timothy Keller actually gave a great analogy of the way that this works in the human soul when the devil lies to you. Because I would want to clarify this, the devil is not all-knowing. He can't read your mind. He's not God. And he's not all powerful. Jesus has his foot on the devil's neck. But there's a war. There's a conflict. Timothy Keller said it this way. One of the ways that the devil gets at us, it's the illustration is this. If you were to lift the, you know, that top off the piano, and I were to go back there with my unmusicalness, and I was just to sing in tune, some tune. I didn't even know. Maybe I didn't even know what tune I'm singing. I just come to the back of the piano, and I just begin to sing into the piano. That piano will attune itself to my voice or whatever tune I'm singing, and a chord will vibrate. I haven't touched the thing. I'm just singing tune into piano, and a vibration happens. I didn't even touch a key, but the piano can translate my tune, and a chord will vibrate. In the same way, Satan's not all knowing. He just knows how to sing into your piano. He's tried a few things for several thousand years. And so he just simply, he'll try something, lust, let him look at porn, sing that, doesn't work, okay? Alcohol, sing, temper, depression, and name your vice, name your thing, name doubt, greed, bitterness, infighting, cursing, rebellion, whatever. He just sings into the piano and notices what vibrates. Because we're, you know, as much as we think we're all nuanced and complicated, there are only a few things that trip us all up. And there's, you know, I don't know what the list would be, but it's probably a very short list of things that pick one off of those, and that's probably what the devil's been singing into your piano for a lot of years. And just when you stop that one, he'll sing and find the next one, and he'll keep singing until he finds, aha! I mean, how many of you have been delivered from some stuff in the past? Things that you used to do that you don't do anymore. Praise God for all those hands up. I mean, I would love just for you guys to be like, you know, this is the, you know, these are the things that I used to do, but without humiliating you, we won't do that. But there are probably things that you're now facing that you weren't facing maybe as much back then. Behind those are lies. Those lies are temptations and accusations. Temptations, basically, Satan gives you too high a view of yourself so that you forget about God and you do things you shouldn't do. Accusations, Satan gives you too low a view of yourself and you forget about God and you do things you shouldn't do. Temptations, essentially, Satan hides God's holiness from you and how much he hates sin. Accusations, Satan hides God's love from you and plays up his anger against sin. How many of you know those are the extremes we live in? Somewhere in between temptation and accusation, those are the lies. Either you're tempted, you've forgotten about God, and you have made excuses for why you're doing what you're doing because you've forgotten about God's holiness and his hatred towards sin, or accusation, you live in a constant state of condemnation, you've forgotten about God's love, and all you can imagine is that he is so angry over your sin and at you in particular. And Satan will sing into the piano and watch the chords buzz, and then he will make his schemes against you accordingly. He's evil, he will be defeated, but he's not stupid. He's a schemer. So we're going to spend the next 2 weeks on this subject in prayer, specifically taking the phrase Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Next week, you need to come back because we are going to be talking about how to fight. I was wrestling this thing out with my wife. I was like, honey, I don't have enough time to say all the things I want to say this morning. She's like, you might need to do it in 2 weeks. Don't just feel like you got to load the gun and just machine gun everybody down. give them a break. You know, they want to go home and eat some lunch. So next week, we're going to be talking specifically about how we fight. But for this morning, I want to lean in to the temptation accusation lies. And I read a book, or read part of a book, which I do a lot of, by a 17th century Puritan preacher named Thomas Brooks. And the title of the book is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And what Thomas Brooks does is he takes temptations and accusations and then tells us how sometimes those lies come in those categories. So that's what I want to do to conclude this morning. I just want to simply say you've been lied to in temptation and accusation, and this is how these voices can often sound. And again, this will end up on the Emmaus blog. Love to get some feedback from you on that, but I'm going to post all this, so don't feel panicky or hurried to have to write it all down. Just listen and take it in. So as it concerns temptation lies, too high a view of myself that causes me to lose sight of God's holiness. First lie, immediacy. The temptation lie. He shows me the bait and hides the hook. In other words, my thoughts are turned to the immediate pleasure that could be mine in the moment, and I give little or no thought to the long-term consequences that will be mine. Many of us, early on, that was our life, immediacy. Must have now. Then there's rationalization. I spin my sin as virtuous, and he brings up a few examples. Telling myself, I'm not a gossip, I'm just concerned. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just sociable. Then there's discontent. He focuses my attention on sinful people who are living seemingly great lives, and I begin to think, I might as well, look how far being the good guy has gotten me. Then there's piety. And this is one that's way subtle. You have to really be in tune with your own soul to notice this one. But it's this. He keeps a list of all the good that we have done, and it reminds me when I'm tempted to say to myself, I've done so much good that this one bad thing isn't a big deal. I'm mostly a good person. And being a pastor, I've had a lot of people tell me what a good person they are. And I think, I mean, I don't doubt that there's goodness in you, but you're not really a good person. And the Bible says you're not. And I mean, I'm not trying to dash your self-esteem in this age of everyone needs self-esteem and everyone gets a plaque and everyone just gets a participation award. You know, I know we don't like first place and last place, but we're not all winners all the time. And sometimes we're just straight up rotten. We have a sin nature in us. And the piety game goes, well, I'm a good person. So this one little chink in the armor is not that big of a deal. Then there's anonymity. He denies the existence of God by telling me no one will ever know. I'm sure you've done things that no one on earth knows about. I have. But God knows. And that's the thing, forgetting that God knows. Then there's this one, and this one is particularly difficult to us, especially in the age where we can find out everything about everybody on the internet. Showing you the sins of Christian leaders. So you will say, he or she did it. No one's really walking in purity. When the leader falls, many people fall with them. Using grace as a license for sin. Overstressing God will forgive you. That's what grace is for. Now, that is in the category of what we would call the lie of temptation. There's a few things there for you to think about. I'm assuming one of those, if not all of them, but one of them, particularly right now, might have hit you. And I just want you to right now make a mental note or a note and say, this is the one right now. This is the one this morning from that list that I identify with, dealing with right now. Because what I want you to do is discover how you're being lied to, because I'm not questioning whether or not you're being lied to. I'm going to say definitively, you are being lied to. Now, some of you are resisting the lies, but he's going to keep singing into the piano. It won't stop coming. So that's the temptation category. From Thomas Brooks, again, we have then the accusation lies. The category of too low a view of yourself, losing sight of God's love. This is the person whose whole life's in the dirt, and they don't see themselves the way God sees them. Regret. He causes me to obsess over the consequences of past sin that I cannot repair. Lost jobs, estranged children, broken friendships, bad reputation earned. I have been around so many people who deal with this one. Because there are things you broke you can't fix. And unless Jesus comes in and does something miraculous, you may live with something broken in your past. And those lies can torment you. Obsessing over past regret. Punishment. Here's one. When life is difficult, Satan tells me, I'm being punished by God. I know a lot of people. They say that things leak out of their mouth. When things get hard, they think God's mad at them. That is ridiculous. It's not ridiculous, though, when you're being bamboozled by the lie. We can all sit here in this room and be like, yeah, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's stupid. Who would believe that? You, me, us, we, all humanity for thousands of years. So it sounds stupid on the stage, even coming out of my own mouth, that something went wrong, God must be punishing me. God doesn't punish his children. He disciplines them. It's different. He punishes the wicked. He chastens his own. You're not being punished by God. When God disciplines you, he disciplines you like a father, to make you more like him so that you might share in his holiness. His cause is good when he disciplines you. He's pursuing you like a lover, and he may be a jealous lover. He may be a stern father in the sense that he is jealous for you to not run out in front of the cars. But his cause is always good and not punishment. The other is desertion. He tells me the reason I can't resist temptation is because God has forsaken me or that he's not real. Secrecy convinces me that they won't love me anymore if they know the real me. A lot of you live in the shadow of this. My sin becomes a secret I keep at all costs, and the secret becomes a wall that separates me from others. You know, the most liberating day in your life is when you're able to confess your sin and find out you're still loved. It's a ridiculously freeing day. All those secrets you thought if they were known would cause ultimate rejection, you find you are accepted, you are loved, you are forgiven. Neither Father nor the true church will ever reject a sinner come clean. And so, but I get the lie that if it was only known what kind of person I am, they wouldn't love me. And just the opposite is true. The next is effort. He tells me that my sin is proof that I'm not really a Christian. And I don't know how many of you might struggle with security of salvation, but this is a lie. That I'm not really a Christian or not anymore, so I pray again, get baptized again, study again, try harder again. So I went to a church where in the summertime we baptized every Sunday for 4 months out of the year. Every Sunday. Lots of people getting water baptized. My job as one of the pastors there was to stand in line with the people as they were getting baptized and to talk with them and prepare them as best I could in that short window of time I had with them so that they could go into the baptism with full confidence that they knew what they were doing and they were doing it for the right reason and all of that. We had a lot of repeat offenders. People that got baptized multiple times. And I was a high school youth pastor at one time. I had one particular kid named Nick who had come from a pretty rugged background. Loved the kid, but he was a mess. And it was a rejoicing day when he got water baptized. And then 2 years later, he got water baptized again. And then 3 years later, he had a kid out of wedlock and was in some really gnarly relationships and was all broken and busted up. Had gone back to some of his old practices, and he got in the baptismal line again. And I stood with him, and he was broken, and I said, this is the last time, man. Not that we don't love you and want to walk with you, but you're living in this perpetual lie that you need to keep getting rebaptized that it didn't take. And for some of you, understanding the security of your salvation is a deal, a lie that the enemy is singing into your piano. That's the list of some of the accusations. From that list, I'm going to call us to which one really struck you right now? We're like, that was a direct hit. I know that's one that I'm particularly vulnerable to at this time. Because what I want us to do is I want us to focus our intention this morning with this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. I want us to identify the lies, the accusations, and the temptation the devil is singing into our lives. Because if you are unaware that there is a war going on, then you've already lost. If you just think everything's natural and there's actually supernatural, you know the devil would like you to be in that state? He'd like you to keep thinking, oh, that's just my blood sugar, or that's just my serotonin levels, or that's just, you know, something I inherited because I'm Italian or because of my Irish background, or that's just whatever. Name your cause. And those might be contributing factors, but they are not the whole answer to the problem. But if you don't believe there is a war going on, then you are already defeated because you just can't see that there are lies coming at you that aren't from heaven. That's why Paul said, when you take up armor, we'll talk about this next week, take up a shield of faith that quench the fiery darts of the evil one, the lies that he's going to fire at you. So I want you to identify at least one or two, or maybe there are several, that you'd go, this is something right now in my life that I'm dealing with. So number one, identify the tactics of the devil in your life. It's important that you do this. Identify the tactics of the devil in your life. Because he's scheming against you. I promise you that right now. You're being schemed against. To not know what he's doing is to get beat up. At least once we know what he's doing, we can start to move toward victory in that. And then number two, I'm going to encourage you to tell Jesus about it. There's this old cheesy statement, and I'm just going to say it because I think it's appropriate. Even if it's cheesy, I'll admit. But when temptation comes knocking, tell Jesus to answer the door. There is something to be said about being like, Jesus, this is what's happening. I'm being overwhelmed by accusations and temptations and lies, and I'm just getting snuffed out, and I just want to confess this is what I'm dealing with, and oh, Jesus, would you help me? And then thirdly, I'm going to encourage you to tell a trusted friend or mentor about it. It's going to be one of the more difficult things for you to do, is to just say, this is the thing that I deal with. And, you know, we had our men's retreat and we dealt with a lot of the lies that people listen to. And then that following Sunday, many of you were identifying lies that you had listened to. I'm just wondering if we could backtrack all the way back to that moment where we became aware of some of those lies and the schemes of the devil. Some of you confessed publicly here. It was a beautiful morning, just receiving prayer and doing battle against the evil one. How many of you are still dealing with those same lies? I mean, the things that the devil is after you, once you identify them, the question is that still a nagging reality in your life? Tell Jesus about it and tell someone or someones. Maybe you need two. I recommend two people. You need Aaron and Hur. You know, Moses had Aaron and Hur on either side to help him hold up his arms so the battle could be won, Exodus 17. I recommend you got two people that got your back, people that know you so well they could have you imprisoned if that's the kind of life you've lived. But we need to live in a place of honesty and openness before God and before his people, but let's not be stupid. Let's not get outwitted by the devil. Let us pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We got to know what he's doing so that we can tell Jesus about it and that we can confess it to our brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's stand together.